Praying everybody, but most people will do what if they try to pray for an hour? Yes, they will fall asleep. And I think, me personally, I think that is because of our lifestyles. We are just used to go, 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 social media, phones, things constantly. And for us to take an hour and do anything is hard. But I'll tell you what, you talk about revolutionizing your life, take an hour and pray. And it would be life-changing, just life-changing. Turning, if you would, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. A couple weeks ago, we started a study on the seven churches of Revelation. And the first week, we just basically did an introduction. Last week, we talked about the church of Ephesus a little bit, but mainly one aspect of it. And I told you last week that we would be doing a deep dive into the church of Ephesus today. Ephesus, it was a city of about 200,000 people. In Asia, it was considered a very, very large city. One of the interesting things about the city of Ephesus was that it was built primarily around the Temple Diana. The Temple Diana, she was a goddess of fertility. I don't think I need to go any further there. Because of this, the city had a reputation of excessive immorality. Okay, you can imagine. I'm not going to say any more about that. But the Temple of Diana was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. Just to give you an idea how big and important that this was to this city. They also had a huge outdoor theater that seated about 20,000 people. So again, this is just, I have a picture of it here. I found a picture of this. Were you guys? Yeah, okay, they just came back from a trip over there. And you saw this, right? Okay. Is the temple still there? The Temple of Diana still there? Small part. Anyway, this is still there. Absolutely huge. It was a very important city in the ancient world. It was a coastal city. So because of that, there were several resorts in the area, and it was actually frequented by the Roman emperors of the time. The city, my understanding, was made out of white marble, and it was just a beautiful city, right? Yeah. If you want more information, they probably have pictures they would love to show you. But my point is this: when the Apostle Paul went to the city of Ephesus, the impact of the gospel in a wicked city was it was incredibly impactful to the not just the city of Ephesus but to the surrounding areas. I know we're talking about Revelation 2, but I want to set the stage, if I could, for the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples." Okay, Acts chapter 19, in verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Jesus, both Jew and Greek. So what's significant here is not everybody got saved, but the point is everybody who lived in that region heard the gospel. That is impactful. Acts chapter 19, just a few verses later, in verses 18 through 20, it says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 40,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." So this is an incredibly wicked city where Paul and some other disciples go to Ephesus and they start preaching the gospel, and the city is transformed, okay? The power of the gospel transforms this city. It transformed it so much that at the harbor mouth, they constructed four pillars that had crosses on them, so that when you entered the city of Ephesus from the sea, the very first thing you would see are these four pillars that had crosses on them, and they all represented one of the four gospels. One was for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So this was a huge thing considering where the city had come from. And it is a documented historical fact that many of the temples were later turned into churches. That's how impactful the gospel is in the lives of people. After the ministry of Paul and John, there was a tremendous Christian population in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding areas. It would give the impression that Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, was one of Paul's greatest ministry opportunities. We read in Acts chapter 19 and verse 2 that he was there for 2 years, just one city for 2 years. And if you read Paul's journeys through his ministry career, he never stayed anywhere more than a month or two at the most. But here in Ephesus, he stayed for 2 years. Okay, then later, we know that the Apostle John pastored the church in Ephesus as well. So, some believe, and I've read several commentaries on this, many of them believe that the, for lack of better terms, the revival that took place in Ephesus is one of the greatest revivals that has ever been seen by the church. It was that impactful. So, our first church that we're going to be looking at is the Church of Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how canst thou not bear them which are evil? And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hast fainted not. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. And repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hast the deeds, or thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. And Lord, thank you for your love and your patience and your kindness to us. Lord, as we look at this church of Ephesus this morning, I ask that you would help us to not only reflect as a church body, but as individuals. Thank you for your love and your patience with us. We love you and we thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, question. Who is Jesus talking to here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7? The answer to that is the church of Ephesus. Okay? Now, what is the church full of? People. Individuals. So, this is a dumb question, but it's a legitimate question. Is Jesus talking to a building, or is he talking to the individual people in the building? Okay, so he's talking to the people. And so often, as we see things like this, we can disconnect and say, well, Jesus is talking to a church. He's not talking to me. And I want to get that really clear and get that out of the way. Ultimately, Jesus is talking to us, okay, as individuals. So, my first point this morning, and please get this, you are important to God. You are important to God. Look at verse 1. Unto the angel, here in all seven churches, when it says unto the angel, it's talking about the pastor. So, unto the pastor of the church of Ephesus, right? These things saith he that holdeth the seven candlesticks in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You say, well, how does that make me important to God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Where does he keep the church or the people in the church? Look at it. It says that he holdeth the seven stars where? His right hand. So, again, is he holding seven buildings? No, he's not. He's holding seven congregations, if you would. It is symbolic of his love for each of us. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 29, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man, what? Pluck them where? From his hand. My Father, which gaveth them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of where? My Father's hand. When I was reading this and studying for this, I immediately came to this verse, and I had never seen it before. The fact that God, or Jesus here, is telling us very clearly that he's holding us in his hand. That's important for probably multiple reasons, but I'm going to give you two reasons why that's important this morning. The first reason that it's important is because he reassures us of our salvation. He reassures us of our salvation. No one or nothing can remove us from his hand. Verses 28 of John chapter 10. It says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Can't do it. Can't be done. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So here you have you in the hand of Jesus, which is in the hand of God. Nobody can take away what God has given us in our salvation. Jude chapter 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." We are sealed and secure. What an incredible promise God has given us this morning. The second reason why this is important for us is that it reassures that he's the one in control. Because we are not in our own hands. We are not trying to muddle our way through what we call life. God is the one holding us. We are not holding him. Amen. He is the one in control. And I don't know about you, but that brings incredible comfort to me. Because I know me. And if I was in control, it would be a mess. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Psalm chapter 56 and verse 3, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." I remember when our son, Tim, when he was little, he used to have nightmares. Would you call them nightmares? And he would wake my wife up in the morning. Praise God he never woke me up. But he would wake her up in the middle of the night crying because of, you know, a little guy. And she would take him back to his bedroom. And she actually made up a little song about this verse. And they would sing it together. You don't want me to sing it. But if you want, my wife would be happy to sing it to you. But it would calm him down. And he could go back to sleep. And then she'd go to bed and lay there awake. Isn't that how it works? Point number one, you are important to God. Point number two, he knows everything about you. He knows everything about you. Verses 2 and 3, we're going to go through, and I want to show you seven wonderful truths in these two verses. Seven things that if we can get a hold of this, can change our lives. The first one is this: I know thy works. I know thy works. Jesus wanted them to know that their works were not going unnoticed. Those of us that have worked, you know, I tease and say that I used to work a real job. But I know what it's like to be in the workforce. And I know what it's like to work hard and be unnoticed. Anybody feel my pain on that one? Okay, we've all been there. There's some comfort to know that God knows my works. He knows what I do, and it does not go unnoticed. To me, that's a very comforting thing, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Work, our works, have nothing to do with our salvation. Our salvation is secure in the hand of Jesus Christ, and who is in the hand of God. That's our salvation. But our works are important. Our works are important because we should love Him and want to serve Him. But Jesus doesn't stop there when He's addressing the church of Ephesus. He says this. He says, he says, I know thy works and thy labor. And I thought, wait a minute. In 21st century English, works and labor are basically the same thing, right? Hello? Are we awake? Okay. I thought, wait a minute, what's going on here? So I did some word study, and this is what I found. The word work focuses on the act of doing whatever. The word labor is a word that's a very interesting word in the Greek, but it focuses on the motivation behind the act. What's another way we could put it? It focuses on the heart or the attitude. So, in other words, we could say this. Jesus was saying, hey, I know what you do, and I know why you do it. The implication here is this, that they were doing good works for the right reasons. Okay? That's the implication here. He says, I know your works. I know what you're doing, and I know why you're doing it, and you're doing a good job. That's what he's saying to the church of Ephesus. As I examine my own life, I often will ask myself the question, why do I do what I do? I've talked about it many times here at Grace. And it is something that motivates me, not just to do good works. It's like yesterday. Many of us showed up at Molly's house to help her out. And my hope is that everybody showed up for the right reason. To be perfectly honest, yesterday morning, I woke up on the edge of a migraine, and I felt horrible. And I'll be honest with you, when I left the house, I was going to Molly's house with a bad attitude. Why? Because I'm the pastor. I'm on the edge of a migraine. I have to go. But by the time I got to Molly's, God changed my heart. And I'm so thankful for that. Because I absolutely enjoyed doing the work yesterday. See, it's all about the motive. And that's what God's telling us, or Jesus is telling us here. The third thing he tells us, he says, I know thy patience. Wow, that's a blessing and a half. I don't know that God has ever said that to me. Why are you laughing? Not only did they do hard work, but they endured hardship through doing the hard work. It's never easy doing the right thing when you're doing it for God. In James chapter 1, in verses 2 through 4, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. Patience is an important part of our walk with God. And God is saying, hey, look, I know what you do. I know why you're doing it. And I appreciate the fact that you endure through it all. That you're patient through it all. You don't quit. You just endure. The fourth thing that we see here in these two verses, it says, I know that canst not bear them which are evil. This is an important statement because we live in a world today that tells us that we need to be inclusive to everything. And God is saying here, no, we do not. They did not approve of the evil acts of the people in the city. Now, can we still love people and not approve of what they do?
Yes. Absolutely.
Absolutely. There's two different things that going on here. These people loved people because the church was growing. It had an incredible influence. But yet they would not endure evil. They loved people, but they hated evil. Let me say this. God loves people, but he hates evil. The people of Ephesus had a goal, and that goal was to be holy, to be godly, to be Christ-like. The fifth thing that we learn here, it says, I know thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And this is encouraging to me as a pastor because my hope and goal is that if somebody comes to our church with a false doctrine, that the people in this church would recognize it as false and be able to identify them as being liars. That's my goal as a pastor. And these people knew what they believed, and they were not afraid to stand for truth. The sixth thing that we see here says that, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake hath labored. And as I thought about this, I thought about the fact the way I would have rephrased, if I could rephrase the Bible, which I'm not attempting to do, but if as I thought about it, this is how I thought about it. They bore their cross. Because Jesus oftentimes would say, hey, take up your cross and what? Follow me. They bore their cross and they did it for his name's sake. And as I thought about it, this idea came to me. What did the cross represent in that day? Pain, suffering, persecution, and even death. So what Jesus is telling these people here in Ephesus is, hey, I know that you guys are willing to suffer and maybe even die for the cause of Christ. And then the seventh truth in these verses, it says, I know thou hast not fainted. You didn't quit. You endured. You just kept going through the hard times. People, churches, are going to go through cycles where things are going to be really good and then there are going to be hard times. You never grew weary. You never gave up. You just stuck to it. There's a lot to be said for that. So, number one, you are important to God. Number two, He knows everything about you. Point number three. You've done a lot right, but. You've done a lot right, but. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now last week I talked about this idea of the first love, and it was our church's anniversary, and we talked along about that. So I'm not going to rehash all that this morning. I just want to hit it very quickly and then we'll move on. But they had gotten so busy with the work of the ministry that they forgot, or another way we could put it is that they lost their focus. And I know in my life that it is so easy for me to get so busy working for Jesus that I forget to serve Him. You say, Pastor, you're a pastor. How can that happen? Hey, it's easier for me to do that than it is you, I think. When I was in Bible college, we had a pastor. My first semester in Bible college, I was excited, looking forward to what God was going to do. And this pastor got up there, and this is what he said. He said, you know, Bible college is the easiest place in the world to backslide. Conan's over going, And I thought, this guy is crazy. How in the world? What is? No. You know what I found out? It's true. You know why? Because this book, this precious Word of God became a textbook. Now all of a sudden I'm reading this incredible book so that I could pass a test or pass a class. I had this professor, the guy was crazy. Do you know what the Pentateuch is? The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay. These are not easy read books. Well, Genesis is, but the rest of them, and Exodus, but Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, man, that you slug your way through them. I'm sorry. Okay? In order to pass the class in the semester, you had to read the Pentateuch five times. That's not counting all the other classes I had. And I had him... Anyway. You think I have an attitude still? But I've read the Pentateuch five times. Couldn't tell you what it... Yeah, more than that, but couldn't tell you what it said. No, I'm teasing. But it is so easy to get so caught up in reading and studying for sermons and different things that I forget who I'm serving. It's so easy to lose that first love, that focus, the passion and the fervor for Christ, because it becomes ritual. And too often we as believers can set out to have good intentions, but good intentions can go bad sometimes. And we need to be so careful. That's why Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1 has become my favorite verse in all of the Bible. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Let's stop right there. This, I believe Isaiah is writing this to people that have a desire to serve God. He goes on to say, look unto the rock from whence you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence you were digged. Long story short, what God is telling me through this is don't take your eyes off of Christ. Because He is the rock. Look unto the rock from whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence you should dig. It's all about Him. And we can get so distracted, and we can lose our focus on all of the things going around us. And I believe this is an incredible reminder to just keep our focus on Jesus Christ. Our first love. Point number four this morning. I've only got seven more to go. No. Point number four this morning. He's always there to forgive and to restore. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He's always there to forgive and restore. When we were in Israel, we were in the ruins of a lot of churches. Capernaum. But there were areas that, like Capernaum, the whole city was in ruins. But just up the road, I can't remember the name of the city, maybe you could, the city was still intact. And I couldn't help but wonder why. Why at one time the city of Capernaum had an incredible flourishing ministry. In fact, Jesus spent a lot of time there. Capernaum became Jesus' second headquarters, so to speak. But the city, the church, everything's in ruins. But just up the road, there's a city that is still there. Flourishing. It's a beautiful city, right on the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. And I stood there and I thought, why? As I was studying, I thought this. I don't know. But somewhere along the way, the Church of Ephesus had to have lost its first love. Is it possible that had the Church of Ephesus not lost its first love, that it would still be there today? I believe it could. Now, obviously, it would be in a different building. But I believe it could still be there. Why? Because of one verse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's always there to forgive. He's always there to cleanse. Psalm chapter 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Psalm chapter 86 and verse 5. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. He's there to forgive. He wants to forgive. He is waiting for us to come so that He can forgive. What an incredible, incredible challenge for us. In our passage here, verse 6 here in chapter 2 is kind of an interesting verse here. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. Again, I did some study, and there's some theories about who they were and blah, 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 blah. And nobody knows. Okay, we don't know. But the one thing we know is that God hated their works, and so did the church at Ephesus. Because he goes on to say, which I also hate. So whatever, whoever they were, God hated their works. He did not hate the Nicolaitans, but he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Whatever it was, we don't know what it was, but whatever it was, God appreciated the fact that the Ephesians hated the same thing that he hates. Now, how can we apply that to us today? What God hates, we should hate. What God loves, we should love. So what does God love? People. All kinds of people. Everybody. He loved them enough to die for the entire world. And then my final point this morning is this. Overcome. Overcome. I had a hard time coming up with a point here, the title of this point. But look at verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This word overcome is a military term that means to win the victory. Let me see if I can, not just to win the victory, but to win the victory overwhelmingly. Just overcome. And in his closing statement to all seven churches, we are going to see this word overcome, overcometh, but the word overcome. He closes every letter with this word. And how can we overcome? We can overcome because Christ has overcome. See, our strength comes from Christ. Our strength does not come from ourselves, but because Christ has overcome, we as believers can overcome. Jesus tells us himself in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have what? Overcome the world. You know, what Jesus is telling us here, look, there are going to be bad days. Life is going to happen to all of us. But you can overcome because I've overcome the world. John reminds us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Overcome. The church at Ephesus was a good church. They had a problem. They'd lost their focus. They were doing a lot of things right. You know, one of the things that I struggle with is all the mistakes that I make. Okay? I make a lot of mistakes. And one time, many, many years ago, I was preaching a message on the home. And I talked a lot about the mistakes that that I made as a parent with my children growing up. And my wife very carefully and very gently and reminded me that, you know, Rick, sure, we made a lot of mistakes with our kids growing up, and we all do. But she said this. She said, you know what? You have to remember, we did a lot of things right. And so often in our lives, we can focus on the one thing that we do wrong. And oftentimes we condemn this church of Ephesus because they did one thing wrong. But the reality is they did a lot of things right. Now, the one thing is a big thing, okay? I'm not discounting that. They had lost their focus. And Solomon, I think Solomon sums it all up for us very, very well. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, he says this. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Okay? Again, he's talking about life, okay? Life. He has experienced incredible things in his life. And he's like, I'm just going to conclude it all in one sentence. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's wisdom. Love God and love others like Christ loved you. Let me close with this and we'll be done. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what can we take away from the church of Ephesus? We can take a lot of things away. Number one, that we are important to God. You and I are important to God. Praise God for that. We can take away the fact that he knows everything about us. He knows you inside and out. We can take away the fact that we can do a lot of things right, but we still make mistakes. And I'm not excusing the mistake by any means, but the promise is the fourth point is that he's always there to forgive and restore. And then the last challenge for us is to overcome. Overcome. Stick to it. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and your kindness. And your unimaginable patience with us. There's not one person in this room that deserves any of it. We don't. But you give it. You give your love, your patience, your forgiveness, and your restoration. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask.